You ever had one of those days where you just feel like you're a half a bubble off kilter? I have no idea why that happens to me occasionally. Of course, I'm probably half a bubble off all the time. I'm so far off, I don't even know I'm off. But it just seems like one of those days. So if I seem a little miscabobulated, it's maybe you can explain it to me later. But we're looking at Exodus chapter 6 through 9. This is our second reading in Exodus. And here we have the plagues introduced. Now, in past teachings, we've gone through and analyzed these plagues. And they come in groups of three, and God being wise and systematic in all he does, if we look deeply into them, you'll find a very definite pattern and system there. But I want to talk about some other things, some different things. Ben and I had lunch this week, and he was asking me why. When Moses, in chapter 3, cast down his staff, you know the stories at the burning bush, and he's afraid the people will not believe him if he comes to them and tells them the things that God's told him to do. And God says, well, what's in your hand? And he says, mate, it's my staff. And he says, cast it to the ground. And in the Hebrew, it says it became a nachash. It became a serpent. And Moses fled from it. And then God told Moses, take up the serpent by the tail. Which is not the correct end of a serpent to take up, all right? But take it by the tail. When he did, it turned back into a staff. Well, then we come to this week's Torah portion, and now Moses and Aaron are before the magicians and Pharaoh. And Moses and Aaron cast down the staff, and it becomes a what? It's a different word. It's not a nachash. The word that's used here is the word tani. It's a completely different word. What is God trying to teach from this? This is what Ben was asking, and we were talking about it a bit. And during the week, I came across a verse over in Ezekiel chapter 23, I believe it is. In Ezekiel chapter 23, it has this to say. I'm sorry, chapter 29, verse 3. Ezekiel 29, verse 3. It says this. Speak and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now, this is much later. This is a different Pharaoh, hundreds of years later. I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great Tani that lies in the midst of his streams, that says, my Nile is my own. I made it for myself. It's the same word that's used back here in Exodus when Moses and Aaron stand before the magicians and before Pharaoh. Now, Tani usually is translated as a crocodile, and that's probably the best translation for it, because a crocodile is kind of a symbol for Egypt, and it talks about it in the midst of the streams, and crocodiles stay in the midst of the streams around the bulrushes and so on. So when Moses is at the burning bush, just him and God speaking, he casts down the staff, it becomes a nachash, a serpent, which is the same word that's used back in the Garden of Eden about the serpent coming to tempt Eve. But standing before Pharaoh and the magicians, the staff becomes a tani. And this is probably a crocodile. Why two different things? What's God trying to teach us? Well, you know, in my life, I finally kind of get it in my head doctrinally, and I begin to truly believe that God is stronger than Satan, the nachash, the serpent. And I think most of us here would agree. Okay, whatever the enemy does, God's going to have victory over that. It's not going to last, and God's going to have the final word, and what he says goes, and it's all going to be great. Our problems are the Pharaohs in our lives. And sometimes we wonder, God can take care of Satan, but my neighbor next door is driving me nuts. Can he do anything about that? My boss at work, who treats me unfairly and persecutes me, can he do anything about that? The government official who's oppressing me and stealing my money and taking away my rights and my freedoms, can he do anything about that? In other words, God can take care of Satan, but can he take care of a Pharaoh? And I think what he's showing here is this. Yeah, the nachash is just a tool in my hand, and so is Pharaoh. Because in Ezekiel, Pharaoh is called the Tani. And you know what? I really have come to start believing this as well. That God just doesn't address the big problems. the big oppressions in my life, the big spiritual ones, but you know, he also uses every other thing in my life. It's unpleasant. It's still a tool in his hand. He still has control of it. And all those things, and even Satan, is his. And I'm always harping on this. I know you hear me say this all the time, but we have to quit thinking of God and Satan as being equal and opposites. Yeah, they're opposites, but they're not equal. They are not equal. And how does God finally destroy the enemy? The breath of his lips. He's gone. That's all he is. The word prophesies that someday we'll look upon him and we'll say, this the man who cast down kingdoms and made the world a wilderness? This is it? That's all it was? It's nothing. And so I think that's why the Hebrew is using two different words here to show us that God's in charge of the big things as well as the small. But as we look at the plagues then, you know, we have plagues of the Nile River being turned to blood, and then there's the frogs, and there's the lice, and there's the swarm. We don't know what that is. Traditionally in Judaism, they believe it's a lot of wild beasts, snakes, scorpions, maybe bigger animals coming in, invading the homes. And you go through this, you think, why? What's this about? Of course, God's showing that he's more powerful than anything else. But what's the principle of the plagues? And I think it has to do with this. Egypt is the epitome of what idolatry is. Everything about Egypt is idolatry. And all the things that God sends and changes and does, whether it's a Nile River, there's nothing wrong with a Nile River. And the frogs, there's nothing wrong with frogs. He sends hail, there's nothing wrong with hail, or with cattle, or with the sun, and all these different things he strikes. What is he doing? And I think it's this. In idolatry, instead of using nature as a window to see God, because everything in creation proclaims who he is. All of creation proclaims his character, his power, and some aspect of who our God is. Whether it's a tree, whether it's an ant, whether it's the sun, moon, and stars, it all proclaims God, and each of these things should be a window to who he is. You understand? But when we start to worship the created thing and we make nature itself a god, then that thing is no longer a window to who he is. And this is not spirituality at all. This is idolatry. Instead of being a window, it becomes a mask for the enemy. We need to be very careful of this because we live in a day and an age where as people in general across the world, especially here in the U.S. and European countries, as they've turned away from a faith in the Creator, they've replaced him with the creation. And now the environmentalism, and I'm all for being good stewards of the environment, don't get me wrong, we're commanded to be, but I'm not going to worship it. This earth is not my God, and serving it is not my religion, and Al Gore is not its high priest. And when you look at the plagues that are coming in the future in Revelation, you'll notice that every one of the plagues is a plague against the environment. And you look at these plagues in Egypt, and then you compare them to plagues in Revelation, you start to wonder if environmentalism doesn't continue to grow to the point where we totally make this world a god, and God says, well, I have to strike it. Because God has to come through and show us the things he's made are not our gods. The things he's made are the things he has made. And they're to be windows. True spirituality, remember our definition of spirituality, is seeing God everywhere and in everything, remaining quiet about it. So as we look at people, we recognize that person, whether there's someone who's nice to us, good to us, or whether somebody who really drives us nuts, that person is God's instructor in our lives. And it's not a chance encounter. And everything we see out there that he's made, and even the principles for building a building, all of these principles and the laws of nature, laws of science, they're all created by God to teach us about his ways. So we should be worshiping him as we see him more clearly in the things and in the people around us. But the moment we make these things our God, They become a mask of the enemy. And that is not spirituality. Spiritual people do not worship stuff. Because what happens when you take the Nile River or you take a certain animal or the sun or whatever it is and you elevate it to a god? That's not spirituality. What you're doing is you're actually magnifying the physicality of that thing to such a point that it blocks out God altogether. And God is a jealous God, and he will come poking fingers through the things we worship. And that's what each of the plagues is. Rabbi Schneerson says that each of the plagues is God demonstrating that nature is just a facade. It's just a facade. And he's showing us that he is the one. He's the one who truly is God. We need to be very careful about worshiping things instead of worshiping the creator of the things around us. But I want us to focus in, home in, on plague number 7, and we come to that in chapter 9, in Exodus chapter 9. Now we know that the number 7 is the number of completion and perfection as applied to time. And as we go through these plagues, remember I was mentioning half a bubble off kilter. I didn't even focus the projector this morning. Okay, here we go. Is that about right? When we come to plague 7, out of the 10, plague 7 is absolutely unique. Absolutely unique. And I want to look at some of the things about this plague. Now, we have covered this in past teachings years ago as we've gone through the Torah. But I want to review them, maybe add a few new ones to the list. Refresh your memory. Here's some unique things about the seventh plague. Now, the seventh plague, if you remember, is the hail. The hail that God says is going to come from heaven. And then when it hits the earth, there's fire in it. We don't know whether the hailstones actually had a flame of fire inside of them, which we know is impossible in nature, or if when they hit the earth, they turned to fire. We're not sure exactly how the fire and the ice were commingled together. But this was a weird one. This was really strange, because this is something that's absolutely impossible. All the other things, as bizarre and strange and striking as they were, they didn't so much violate the laws of nature as this one, particular one. So, this has the longest introduction of all the plagues. God gives this long preamble before he sends this one. And then look what he says. He says, for this time, verse 14, for this time I will send all my plagues upon your heart. Why is it that the hail and the fire, he says, this is all my plagues? He's saying that this one contains all 10. This one is a picture of everything I'm doing. Everything I'm doing to Egypt, everything I'm doing to poke holes through the facade of nature, this nature that you worship, all of them are in this seventh plague. And then he says that he's sending this one in order to proclaim my name. My name is one word in Hebrew, Shemi. And that word Shemi is found only in this one place in the book of Exodus. It's found many times in Scripture, but only here in the book of Exodus. I should say, at least only here in the whole story of the plagues. I think it is the one place in all the book of Exodus. Check that out. But in the whole story of the plagues, it's the only time where God uses Shemi. I think it's in just the context of the plagues. The word the field is mentioned 7 times in this plague. Now, what is the field always a picture of? This world. All right? The field always represents this world. It's used exactly 7 times. God reveals his mercy with this plague and his righteousness through a warning. This is the only plague where God says, okay, this is what I'm going to do. Now, bring in your cattle, bring in your servants out of the field so they don't get killed. So in his mercy, he says, do this in preparation for the plague. And he's telling this to Pharaoh and to Egypt, do this so you don't have to die. This is the only plague that's given a warning to the Egyptians. And he says, so there was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail. That word fire flashing, that phrase, is found only one other place in the Bible, again in Ezekiel. There in the first chapter, it's describing the wheel within the wheels, the chariot of God, you know, this bizarre vision that Ezekiel had, and there was fire flashing. It's only found two places in the Bible, there in Ezekiel and here in reference to the hail, with the fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail. Another interesting thing, God foretold that the hail is going to come. The fire was just an added bonus. It just, wow, he didn't tell us this was going to have fire in it. They didn't discover the fire until after the hail actually hit the earth. The hail is foretold, but the fire is hidden. This is the only plague where Pharaoh comes out in verse 27, and he says, I have sinned this time. Adonai is the righteous one, and I and my people are the wicked ones. It's the only plague where he does this. Of course, he hardened his heart afterwards and continued to resist, and three more plagues came before he was finally broken. And also, this is the only appearance of Adonai Elohim in the book of Exodus. The entire book of Exodus, where you see Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, God's four-letter holy name, and Elohim, and that's stuck right together. You find it a number of times in Genesis and other books, but this is the only place in the book of Exodus where you find Adonai, Elohim, stuck together. So, we have some unique things going on with this plague. And again, the reason our attention is drawn to it specifically is because God draws our attention to this plague by saying, this time I will send all my plagues upon your heart. Your translations may say upon you, but in the Hebrew it's upon your heart, your lev. What is God trying to teach us through this? What is he trying to say? If we look at this plague, as I said before, you see something that's totally impossible in nature. And that's for fire and for ice to coexist. Because you see, fire will destroy the ice, or the ice will melt and the water will destroy the fire. They cannot coexist. They're of completely different natures from one another. Fire and ice, or we'll just talk about water, are complete opposites. Fire has no weight. It moves upward. Fire wants to go up. It wants to multiply itself. Water wants to go down. It seeks its lowest level. Water is something we need to live. Our bodies are 90-some% water. But fire is something that's best kept outside the body. Okay? Water we can use to purify ourselves and to drink, and we have to have water. Fire is something that's external. Fire is a great danger. Fire and water, though, both are used for purification. And fire and water can both be very destructive. But they don't go together. They simply do not go together. So in this plague, God is doing something utterly unique, utterly different. What God is doing here, he is teaching us something about his very character. As I've been reading the Bible through, as I study, every time I come to a place where I find fire and water together, I've been making a note of it. I want to share a few of those occurrences with you. And these are in no particular order, but in Revelation, in the first chapter of Revelation, John has an encounter with the resurrected Messiah. Remember, he's praying on the island of Patmos, he's in exile, and he hears a shout of a trumpet behind him. That would kind of make you jump out of your skin if you're on this deserted island. All of a sudden, somebody blasts a trumpet behind you. But he turns around, and there he sees Yeshua. And he says his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his voice is like the sound of many waters. Let's analyze this for a moment. The Word tells us that our God is a consuming fire. And every place in Scripture where we see fire, it always represents God's holiness, God's purity, God's essence. In fact, Moses, when he encounters God in the wilderness, God manifests as a burning bush, right? So our God is a consuming fire. And we also know, the scriptures tell us that the eyes are the windows of the soul, right? So when you look into someone's eyes, if you know how to look, you can look into their soul. Now, one of my prayers for myself, especially in this capacity where I deal with people all the time and people come to me asking for counsels if I know anything. And so I keep praying, God, help me, like Messiah, to know what's in the heart of a man or woman. And I don't know if I'm doing better, but somehow it seems like it doesn't take me as long to get the heart of things when I talk to people. My track record isn't great, but I think it's getting better. But Yeshua, he could look at someone's eyes and know exactly what's in their heart. This is why so many times when someone comes to Yeshua and asks a question, he answers it, but the answer doesn't seem to have anything to do with the question. You ever notice that? It can be very confusing. It takes a lot of study to look into it to see how the question and the answer are related. But many times, the question was a smokescreen to hide what was in the person's heart. And Yeshua always saw past the smokescreen and answered the man himself, the woman herself. He answered the heart issue and not the distraction that the question was. So, what happens when you look into the eyes of Yeshua? You see a flame of fire because the eyes are the window of the soul. And in him dwells the fullness of God bodily, and our God is a consuming fire. So when you look in the windows of Yeshua's soul, you see fire there. Quit thinking of fire as being something satanic or hellish. That's completely upside down, backward thinking. Fire is always, without any exceptions whatsoever, from Genesis through Revelation, fire is always, always, always a picture of God's power, his holiness, his purity. Always. No exceptions. None whatsoever. But what came out of Yeshua when he spoke? Was he breathing fire? No. His voice was like the sound of many waters. So again, in Messiah, we see a mixture of two opposites, two things that cannot coexist. And though in his soul he is a consuming fire, he's purifying and clear and holy, what he sends out is soothing and life-giving. And then later in Revelation chapter 15, back in Revelation chapter 4, I believe it is, John describes this throne room of God. But in chapter 15, gives us a little bit more detail. And he says, "And I saw as it were a glassy sea mixed with fire." Glassy sea means that here in God's throne room, with all the 24 elders and the angels and everything, the water, the throne is resting on the sea that's glassy smooth. There's not a ripple, not a single ripple. When you see water and waves and all of this tossing and turning, that's a picture of the nations. That's a picture of this world. But in the heavenly, the sea is glassy. Nothing disturbs it. Everything is in perfect equilibrium, perfect balance. Nothing disturbs. It's a glassy sea, but what's inside the sea? Mixed with fire. Again, fire and water don't mix in this world. But where we see into God's essence, who he truly is, we find these two things impossibly coexisting. And how about this? There's a few places there in Revelation 20, starting with verse 10, where he refers to the lake of fire. Now, let's not miss what's being said here. It's not just a big fiery pit the size of a lake. That's not what it says. It is a lake. And this lake is also fiery. And what does John the Baptist say? "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Remember, the water and fire do have this in common. They both purify. They both purify. Okay, just a couple more. "Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering." This is when Elijah went up and had the showdown with the priest of Baal. And they try to get fire to come out of the sky. Notice they're trying to get the fire to come from God, because God's the source of fire. And they did all their thing and cut themselves and chanted and danced and did whatever they did, pagan priests do. And, of course, no fire came. Elijah, on the other hand, has his altar and his sacrifice doused with barrels and barrels and barrels of water. And he just says a few words, and it says, "Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust." That's some fire. "And licked up the water." Now, that's very strange. It doesn't say he made the water evaporate, but it licked it up. It's very unique language. Don't get the idea this water just turned into steam. That's not what he's saying. It actually licked up and drank the water into itself. Very weird day. Now, this last one is now talking about the enemy. With God, we see fire and water dwell together. But with the enemy, look, here's an account from Matthew 17, 15, where the parent comes to Yeshua and says, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic." Of course, we've all prayed that, haven't we? But no, I'm just kidding. That's a little humor. Little parent, teenager humor there. And is very ill. "For he often falls into the fire and often into the water." Do you see what's being said here? Do you see what the Holy Spirit is trying to speak? God himself, fire and water, dwell together. They are both aspects of his nature. And in him they perfectly coexist. And in us they should perfectly coexist, as we'll see in a moment. But out here, the enemy wants to go to one extreme or the other. The enemy wants to throw you into the extreme of the fire or throw you into the extreme of the water, but he does not want them coexisting in your life. You see, the enemy doesn't mind if you believe in God, as long as it's not the God of Scripture, who is a God of balance, who's pictured by the menorah, where you've got a simple truth, and then you've got things going to the left and right that perfectly balance each other out and give a full amount of light. God made us in his image, right? Doesn't mean he has a head and arms and legs and a body like this, but he made us after who he is spiritually. He is spirit. He's not corporeal. He's spirit. So he's made us in his image after his likeness. In other words, he's made our bodies to illustrate spiritual truth about him. Do you notice how your body, the left side, is identical to the right side, except it's exactly the opposite? Your left foot and your right foot are exactly the same, except they're exactly the opposite. And your left arm and right arm, exactly the same, except being exactly the opposite. Same with your ears, your eyes, your nostrils. And we just go right on through. Now, internally, that's a little different. But your body is made where a left and a right balance. In fact, the other day, Gustav sent me a video, and I was watching it. I haven't watched it all. But there's a doctor, and she's talking about the new findings of the brain. And you know, you're all aware that the brain has a left half and a right half. And usually we say one half is our analytical side of the brain, and the other side is our creative side. And she says the new discoveries show that that's not exactly accurate. She says the left side of the brain works from details, and it processes information by going from details to big picture. The right side goes from big picture down to details. And she gives an example. Someone says 2 times 2 equals 4. The two sides of your brain both process that information. The left side says, okay, 2 is a detail, times is a detail, the other 2 is a detail, and equals is a detail. And the right side of your brain says, and that's 4. That's the big picture. But your right side processes information by starting with the 4 and saying, yeah, that's 2 times 2. That's also 2 plus 2. It's also 1 plus 3. It's also 1/2 of 8, you see? And it breaks it down and applies all these different details to it. So the two halves work exactly opposite, but they work together as to be one brain. So everything about the way God's made us is two opposites that are identical. Because this is who God is, water and fire. opposites, but in some ways identical. I wanted to look at some, I think there's some amazing things, and I kept having to retype my list because I kept adding things to it, and finally I just gave up. But let me just put a few on here. Divine opposites. In the seventh plague, as I mentioned before, this is the only place where you see the name Adonai. We say Adonai, but it's Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, God's unpronounceable four-letter holy personal name. The only place we see Adonai Elohim stuck together in the book of Exodus. On here, right here. The Jewish sages, and I'm still working this out. It'll probably be years before I get a handle on it, if ever. But the sages tell us that when you see the name Elohim, it's talking about the God of strict justice. The God who always operates according to strict justice, strict right and wrong, whereas Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh is God working in the attribute of mercy and grace. Now, justice and grace seem to be opposites. In our world, they kind of are, but in God, there's a perfect blend where God is absolutely, totally, completely just and absolutely gracious. And then we can think about one of those things at a time. But it's really hard for us to put them together in our minds, isn't it? But we have to. We don't have to figure out how he can be both. What we have to do is believe and acknowledge that he is both. If we could just quit trying to figure out things that we can't and just believe the things that we can. You know, another one, I could have put it on the list. And I think the last time, 2 or 3 years ago when we went through Exodus, we took some time on this. And that is talking about God's sovereignty versus free will. And there are real dangers in believing in God's sovereignty but not believing in free will. There are real dangers of believing that, yes, I have free will and not believing in God's sovereignty. And one scientist went through and he analyzed how people tend to believe in one or the other, the kinds of problems they're going to experience in their lives. In a nutshell, if you believe in God's sovereignty but not in free will, you're not going to take responsibility for much anything you do because God runs the show. On the other hand, if you believe you got free will but God is not sovereign, you're going to worry about everything. You're going to be tied up in knots. You're going to probably have lots of ulcers over the course of your life. Now, do I understand how his sovereignty and my free will perfectly mesh? No, but I'm not commanded to understand that. And God doesn't care to explain it. What he does do, he says, I am sovereign, referring to himself, and he's telling me, you've got free will. And you have to believe them both 100%. Don't figure out how they work together. But trust that God is absolutely, totally sovereign and you are absolutely responsible for everything you do. And just do it. And you know what? You're going to find balance in your life. You can't figure it out. Any more than I can figure out how to make fire burn inside of ice. But they do. Because this is who our God is. This is where Greek logic, Western logic, falls. It falls flat on its face. But Hebraic logic has no problem with it. Hebraic logic, this block logic, says this is true and this is true. I'll believe them both. But they can't be true together. Well, this is also true. You know, but it's like, but they're both true. And I can embrace them because both of them are true and that's good enough. I don't have to understand how they fit together. I just don't have to do it. I mean, if you really want to talk about something totally illogical, look at man and woman. You know what I mean? God created Adam, and he says he made Adam, and he split him apart, split him in half, and then brought the two back together. In other words, the original Adam, according to the Jewish sages, had all the attributes of a female and a male. And the way they say it, again, this is what the ancient lore says, that he was back to back. But when God split them apart and he made the bride, he brought them and they could face one another face to face. And God has planted some of his attributes in the man and he's planted some of his attributes in the woman. But as the two come together, his attributes are displayed. In fact, I hadn't planned to get into this, but this is just too good to pass up. And if I don't, I wish I had. Robin will say, why didn't you talk about what I'm about to talk about? So we'll just do it now. Many of you are very familiar with this, but God's four-letter name in Hebrew is Yud, and I put dashes between because this will eventually get erased or destroyed, and we don't want to erase or destroy God's name. So I separate it into four letters, Yud, He, Vav, and then another He. And most of the time in Scripture, you'll see his name just shortened to Yud, He. We think it's pronounced Yah, we're not sure. But a lot of the Hebrew names have the word Yah in them, like Joshua. His name originally was Hoshea, and then the Yud was at the front, so it became Yahshua. And in English we say Joshua. Yud is always seen as being the masculine aspect of God, and He, which pictures a womb, which is closed on the top and the sides and open in the bottom. Yud is the tiniest of the letters. And it represents the seed, represents the masculine aspects. It has a numerical value of 10, which is the number of logic and reason. Whereas this one, why did I put another M there? That should be an F for feminine. The letter He has a numerical value of 5, which is always the number of mercy, softness, femininity. This makes the letter, the sound, like letter H. And most of the women's names in the Bible, not all, but most, end in the letter He. In fact, in Hebrew, if you want to make a word feminine, you add the letter He to the end. Most nouns that end in the letter He are feminine nouns. And but Yud often is the beginning of names, like Yisrael, Yeshua, Yitzhak, Isaac, and Joshua, and so many of the names. Now, the word for man in Scripture is the letter Aleph, Yud, Shin, which spells Ish. Ish, that's man. The word for woman in Scripture is the word Isha. That's a woman. Okay? You notice they both share an Aleph, they both share a Shin. But the first letter of God's name, Yud, is found right here in the middle of man. And the second letter of God's name, the He, the feminine letter, is found here at the end of Isha, woman. And the sages tell us that when man and woman come together in marriage, God's name is once again formed. Now, man is made in God's image, woman's made in God's image, but the true image of God is made in a marriage, because there are so many more things we portray about him as a married couple, loving married couple, living in harmony and mutual respect and love for each other. There's so much more portrayed that way than just a man or woman by themselves. Another little interesting thing, you see, if I don't do this, I may not run over, and I have to run over. So another interesting thing is the letter of God's name in man is found in the middle, whereas the letter of God's name found in a woman is found on the outside, over here at the end, which tells us a little bit more about why men and women are different. Men are very soul conscious. Men don't like to get together and just vent their feelings with one another. We don't get together and cry. We don't get together and share our feelings. We get together and show off our stuff. You know, we get together and root for our teams or do the guy things, you know, that we do. But we don't want to talk about our feelings, you know. We just don't do that. We're very shy about that spiritual aspect of us that makes us men. Women, on the other hand, it's all out there in the open, and it's much bigger. And women get together, and they talk about how they feel. And you see, this is perfectly normal. This is the way it's supposed to be. And it's not that, as Mark Gunger says, it's not that men are broken or they're out of whack or they need fix. God made them this way. And men, women are not broken. They're not out of whack. God made them that way. We're exact opposites, like fire and ice. And when God brings us together, his name is formed again. Now, what the enemy wants to do is he wants women to lose their masculinity, I mean their femininity. I wish they'd lose their masculinity. But he wants women to lose their femininity, and he wants men to lose their masculinity, and you see that a lot today. You see men who aren't men, they're not manly. And you see women who are not feminine. And so what is left? You take the yud out of ish, and you take the hey out of isha, all you're left with is aish. Aish is the word for fire in Scripture. And we will destroy each other. It all goes up in flames. Isn't that amazing? I mean, we can go on and on and on and on here about how the Hebrew letters are formed and things like that, and how women are better than men, but I won't do that. But it is true. It really is true. Sorry, guys, but I like the ladies a lot more than I like you. That's just the way it is. But anyways, let's continue with some of our divine opposites. I love that passage in Revelation where John is in the heavenly throne room and God has the scroll in his hand that's sealed with seven seals. And he says, no man can be found to open the scroll. And John began to weep bitterly. We won't talk about why he was so upset about the scroll not being read. But then he says, he heard a voice that says, behold the lion of the tribe of Judah. And it says, when I turned, I saw a lamb as if it had been slain. Now, lion and lamb, they just don't mix unless the lion eats the lamb. Then they're mixed. But lions and lambs don't mix. And yet we're told that in the world to come, the lion will lay down with the lamb. They'll dwell in perfect peace together. In this world, they don't. In the world to come, they will. And our Messiah came the first time as a lamb. John said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. When he returns, he will be as the lion. So which one is he really? He's both, but in Revelation, he's called the lion. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah. He turns, but he sees a lamb. What he sees is a lamb, but what it is a lion. And in God, they are one. You see the danger in just thinking of Messiah as a lion? You think of Yeshua only as the lion, you're going to act like a lion, and you're going to be biting and chewing each other and eat each other up. You're always going to be roaring. And who is it goes about as a roaring lion? Satan does. You're going to be more of a devil than like a savior. But if you only think of Yeshua as the lamb, there's a danger there. Because he came only for you, and he came there to make your life better, to take away your sin, to bring you salvation, let you go to heaven, but he's not one to be feared or obeyed. You know, my sister-in-law I see here, and I don't want to embarrass her. That's a lie. But Rhonda's got this chicken phobia. I don't know what you call that. She doesn't like chickens. Chickens are kind of scary. And I can understand that. They're scaly legs and sharp beaks and they're real weird, buzzed out eyes. But I don't know of anybody who has a lamb phobia. Ah, it's a lamb. He runs away. You know? Nobody does that. So if you focus on one or the other, then it's something less. It's something actually dangerous. Our Yeshua, the Lamb of God, is to be obeyed and feared because he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. You understand how you take one or the other. You're like the guy who the parent says, yeah, he throws him into the water. And sometimes he throws him into the fire. One extreme or the other. The enemy loves extremes. And God doesn't. He wants balance. He wants perfect balance. Doves and serpents. This is a great one. Yeshua sends out his disciples. And he says in Matthew 10:16, behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents, but innocent as doves. I've met too many people who are as wise as doves. And doves are stupid. And they're innocent as serpents. They're poisonous. They're sneaky. We need to have the wisdom of the serpent. Who's the serpent? Satan. We need to understand how he works. We need to understand his tactics, so that way we're not taken by surprise. Yet we should never use those tactics. We should be innocent as the dove. If you have one or the other, then you're in an extreme. We often talk about how Yeshua came as a servant, and he did. We also talk about how he's the king, and he is. But if you focus on one of these or the other by itself, you're either never going to ask him for anything, because he's the king, you have to obey him all the time, or you're going to be ordering him around. I claim this in the name of Jesus, he's got to do it for me. He's my servant. But we have to realize he is both. This is a wonderful one. This is one that a lot of people are not aware of. I want you to go to Hebrews for a moment. This might answer a lot of questions for people, because people look at the things Messiah says, and sometimes they seem very contradictory, kind of like fire and ice. And in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a holy calling, consider Yeshua, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Yeshua is the apostle and the high priest. Do you realize that the high priest and an apostle are exact opposites of each other? What does a high priest do? The high priest takes the people and he represents them to God. He's the one who takes their offerings and brings them to God, takes their prayers, and he goes into the Holy of Holies on Yom Kippur to take the confession and the prayers of the people before God's presence in the Holy of Holies. The high priest is the one who represents the people toward God. So for high priest, you can draw an arrow going up. The apostle is exactly the opposite. Apostello means to send. He's the one who's sent by God to represent God to the people. So you can draw an arrow going down. So Yeshua, which was he? Both. This is why half the time when Yeshua speaks, he's speaking as God's messenger to man. On the other hand, half the time he speaks, he seems just like a man who's speaking to the Father. Because he's both. And in Exodus, who is the apostle and the high priest? Moses is the apostle. His brother Aaron is the high priest. And here's something that's kind of fascinating with that. If you look, and this doesn't come out in the English translation at all, but if you look at Exodus 6, verse 27, you can make this correction in your translation. In Exodus 6, 27, you know, you've got this really dynamic storyline going along, and then God just kind of stops and gives a family tree. He's like, what's that doing there? But he gives the family tree of Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. And then you come to chapter 6, verse 27. Look what it says. They were the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now notice it says they. Who's he talking about? Moses and Aaron. They were the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to send the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. He was Moses and Aaron. It's not they. It's he. Very clearly, very specifically. In other words, God in his wisdom, when he had Moses pen this verse, he refers to Moses and Aaron together as singular, he. The apostle and the high priest are one. Get it? So, when you read the words of Yeshua in your Bibles, and you can take almost everything he says and place it either in the high priest category, as one who's speaking as a man, directing it towards God, or you can put it in the apostle category. He's speaking as God's voice down to man. It really helps things fit together. If you look at him as only one or the other, you're missing Yeshua. He is both together. Here's one that's instructive for us. Yeshua is speaking to the Pharisees and the hypocrites of his day in Matthew 22:29. I'm not going to bother with the context. You can look that up on your own later. It says, but Yeshua answered them, you are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. You can take most of the denominations, Christian denominations today, and they're either those who really don't want any demonstrations of God's power. They just want to study the scriptures. And the others are those, well, Bible study is not a real important thing to us. We just want to experience God's power, you know? They want experiences. This group on the left, knowledge. This group on the right wants experiences. You see the dangers of both of those? It's like a little poem. I know you've heard me share it before. The little saying. It says, if you have the scriptures without the power, you'll dry up. If you have the power without the scriptures, you'll blow up. If you have the scriptures and the power, you'll grow up. Right? Isn't it? And that's so true. I believe that we can experience God directly. And we should be open to that. We should never seek it. And when others claim to have experienced God directly, we must always test it. But the scriptures are the unchangeable thing, the touchstone where we test every single thing. And I tell you what, you're either going to be dry as dust or you're going to be explosive and poisonous. Which brings me to one that's further down the list. Oh, I forgot to put it on. It's where Yeshua looks at the apostles, the people following him, their Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. And he says, you're the light of the world. And he tells them, you're the salt of the earth. Salt is a very interesting thing. Salt is made out of two poisons, sodium, chloride, right? Sodium is a solid, chloride's a gas. Sodium is explosive. It comes into contact with water, it sounds like a gunshot going off, like a shotgun. In fact, I remember being in the field once where there was corn, and there was this box up on stilts in the middle of the field, and about every minute or two, it sounded like a shotgun. Boom! It's just an explosion, and it was there to scare the crows away. And what it had was a canister filled with sodium pellets, and there's a little timer, and every couple of minutes or so, a little pellet would be dropped into water, and kaboom, it explodes. Chloride, on the other hand, is a poisonous gas. You see how sodium and chloride, each by themselves, can be poisonous and deadly? Life-taking instead of life-giving. But when they're merged together, they become table salt. You see? And so in us, these two dangerous opposites are blended together in something that is something that makes people thirsty. It's something that melts ice. It's something that makes everything taste better. It's something that's a preservative. It has all these amazing benefits to it. And we should be these two in balance. All right, moving on. Chesed and Gevurah. These are Hebrew terms that often are used in scripture, often used in Hebrew writings, and you do find them in scripture as well. But chesed means loving kindness. Gevurah means power and strength. And always what we're trying to do, the sages teach us, is that we're trying to reach what's called teferet, which means beauty. Teferet is the perfect blend and balance of chesed and gevurah. Parents, we all have a tendency to raise our children according to chesed or according to gevurah. Chesed is loving kindness. You give your child whatever they want because you want them to love you. And what you do when you just give them everything they want, you let them always have their way. You're always caving into their desires. You create a monster. You create a monster. On the other hand, and I tended to be this, I've confessed it to my kids, I tend to be more the gevurah, the hard-nosed guy. This is the law. This is the way it is. I'm the father. You're the kid. You got to... And that's equally life-taking. It robs them of life. What there has to be is this perfect blend of the two. The perfect blend. And you wisely apply gevura when gevura is needed. You wisely apply chesed when it's needed. And it takes great wisdom. I missed the bullseye on this. But, you know, God by his grace, my kids turned out okay despite that. And Robin had this in hand a lot more than I did. I think, she, like I said, women are better than men anyhow. But chesed and gevura, we need to be careful how we deal with those under our authority. Now, if you tend to be lopsided in one or the other, you need to come back to balance. Tiferet is beauty. Tiferet is that perfect balance. And when these are in balance, it is beautiful. That's a wonderful thing. You ever notice how Yeshua dealt with sinners? Here's a group of sinners, prostitutes, publicans, tax collectors, and he would eat with them and fellowship with them. Over here's sinners, the Pharisees, the scribes, and he reamed them. He says, your whitewashed tombs are filled with dead men's bones and corruption. And you go across land and sea to make a convert. You make them twice the citizen of hell that you are. You repent, you pit of vipers. I mean, he was nasty with them. Now, he was love. That was perfect love, speaking in both cases. But why this group of sinners, they get chesed, and this group of sinners get gevura? Why? It's a real simple answer. This group over here, the publicans, the prostitutes, the tax collectors, these people were the same on the outside as the inside. They lived sinful lives, and on the inside, they knew they were sinful. The outside and the inside matched. Yeshua could live with them. He could fellowship with them. He could help them. But over here, the outside was one thing, the inside was another. Again, it's this imbalance. That is the thing he rejects. That is the thing he rejects. He says, I'd rather have you hot or cold, but not this mixture. Not this mixture at all. Oh, we can just go on and on and on. You know what? Like I said, I have a list. But you'll find plenty of these. Be watching for them. The left, right, the male, the female, the Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, the Elohim, the fire, the ice. Because they're all through Scripture, everywhere. It's this perfect balance between the two. I mean, let's take for an example, Moses and Yeshua. Before Passover, when the people leave Egypt by the blood of the Lamb, right? By grace through faith, what precedes that? Plagues, signs and wonders, these incredible things that God is doing against the Egyptians. We fast forward to the time of Messiah. He died on Passover, the Lamb of God, who by his blood delivers us from slavery and from death by grace through faith. What preceded that? Signs and wonders. But the signs and wonders through Moses and the signs and wonders through Yeshua were very different, weren't they? With Moses, I mean, having lice and boils and sun turning black and the river to blood and frogs hopping around in your ovens and your Tupperware. And I mean, it was terrible. And Israel was protected. After the first three, they were protected from all the rest. But over here, under Yeshua, Israel is directly the beneficiary of all the signs and wonders. Healings, deliverance, resurrection. I mean, it was amazing the things he did. But again, we're looking at two aspects of God himself. When he returns, there's going to be signs and wonders again, more like the plagues of Moses than like the works of Yeshua when he came the first time. Look for these things, though, in Scripture. They're everywhere. And then take inventory in your life and ask yourself each time you come to one, what are these teaching? And do I tend to be lopsided to this direction or lopsided that direction? Ask God to bring the balance. Bring the balance. You know, the last on the list are, yeah, grace and law. And you know, the Jews stand firmly lopsided to one side. Christians tend to stand very lopsided to the other. Where is the balance? Do these two negate each other? Not at all. You can't have one without the other. Okay? We embrace both because that's where balance and truth lie. Make sense? You know, these are one of these things where I could keep going on and on and on, and you're scared to death, I will. But that's probably a good stopping point. And but I hope this helps bring some clarity to some issues, not just in the scriptures, but in your own life as well. So let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for your many blessings you lavish on us. Thank you for your word that is a lamp to our feet, a light to our paths. Help us to walk in that light, left, right, in balance, and make progress. So, Lord, make us the people you want us to be. And we thank you that you equip us so well to become those kind of people. Let us not neglect what you've provided us. And we'll give you the glory and the praise for it in Yeshua's holy name. Amen.